Greek word there, but some translations have decreed before the ages and various other things by which they translated this word. But if you look at it again, you see it's not people who are predestined. It is his plan that is predestined. It is his hidden wisdom which God has predestined before the ages for what? For our glorification. There is his plan. The plan is that we should be glorified. How will we be glorified? By being conformed to the glorious image of his Son. Okay, so we have three occurrences already looked at, and let's now turn to the remaining two, which are in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Ephesians 1, 5. And what we read here, he predestined us, or destined us, and some other translations. Notice there's no consistency in how the word is translated in English. He predestined us in his love. In my translation, it has to be his sons. Not quite literally translation. Actually, the word in the Greek here is he predestined us for adoption. That's the word, huiothesia, adoption, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed to us. Again, the word glory and glorious grace. Interesting how every time this word occurs, it's in connection with something of his glorious plan, his glorious purpose. Now, he has, in his plan, determined that we should enter into adoption. Now, I'm going to return to this matter of sonship and adoption, because as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Okay, so we are talking about sonship. And how the word is used then in the New Testament is, first of all, that it has to do with a preconceived plan. That was my first point that I already mentioned. But secondly, it always has to do with sonship in that plan of God. Notice, it has to do with our being predetermined to be or to become his sons. The adoption of sons. But this has absolutely nothing to do with determining who or who will not be predestined, who will not be adopted. Let's look at, just to prove this point to you, let's look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. Here is talking about the fall of the Israelites from grace, and they are cut off by God because of their disobedience. And this is what we read in Romans 9:4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship. That's exactly the same word as we have Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5. And for those who only read the English Bible, you have the unfortunate position of not knowing that you are still dealing with the same word. The Israelites, to them belong the adoption, the sonship, the glory. Notice how predestination, sonship, glory are constantly being connected by Paul. The covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises of God, to them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God, blessed forever. Amen. That's what Paul writes here. Now, what happened to the Israelites who were given the adoption, the sonship? The very passage is telling us that they were cut off. Far from talking about being predestined to eternal salvation, they were predestined to sonship. That was God's plan for the Israelites. God planned glory for the Israelites. God planned sonship and adoption. But predestination in the biblical sense is never unconditional. When they failed to meet the necessary conditions, they were cut off. That's what the whole thing from Romans 9 to 11 is about. Anyone who thinks that predestined to sonship on adoption means that you can never be lost doesn't begin to understand the New Testament. Now, this is all very vital to understand. One last passage, and we take it to verse 11. Ephesians 1:11. In him, and notice again, according to the purposes of him, the plans of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, verse 12, We who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed, and don't stop again at predestined, but destined and appointed to live for the praise of His glory. I will live His love to show. Why? Because that's what I've been predestined to in God's eternal purpose. That's the destination that He has planned for me. And when you look at it, and by the way, I should just mention that in the Greek text, predestined occurs in verse 11. In our English text, it occurs in verse 12. Again, you see that predestined has to do immediately with the plan that we should live to the praise of His glory. And that means when you are not living to the praise of His glory, you are not living according to His plan. And like the Israelites who failed to live according to God's plan of adoption, of sonship, of glory, and of the covenants and worship and promises, they were cut off. That's why I say to you, predestination in the New Testament sense has nothing to do with who God determines to save or not to save. Predestination in the biblical sense, as I mentioned earlier, has to do with a destination which has already been determined in advance. The Israelites knew where they were going. What God's purpose for them was, He wanted to bring all of Israel. But did they get there? No. Predestination did not mean that because He predetermined that they should get to the promised land, that they all got to the promised land. They did not get there. That is the thing, because of their disobedience. Because of their disobedience to the Lord. Now this is most vital for us to understand. There is a related word in the Greek that refers to, has a similar idea of predestination. And we turn finally also to this passage in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. And I want to show you how very contrary, again, in God's thinking, is the idea of predetermination as to who would be saved. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. And He made, that is, God made from one origin, every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having predetermined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation. Predetermined. This is not the same Greek word as we saw in the other five passages, but it speaks of, has the same basic meaning, something determined in advance. But notice verse 27, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after Him and find Him. In the hope that, do you know who is hoping here? Just look at who is the subject of this passage. See it? It is God. God made of one origin every nation, and He made them in the hope that they might feel after Him and find Him. Now if He had already predetermined them, He doesn't have to hope anymore. Now this brings me to another point concerning perfection and the leading of the Spirit. The whole wrong doctrine of predestination is based on a complete misconception of what spirituality is and what God is like. The point at issue is not whether God can and has the power to predetermine whether you will be saved or not. Nobody wants to argue about that. God is God, and if He wants to predetermine to save you, He can save you, and if He doesn't want to save you, He doesn't have to save you. Okay, who can argue about that? That if He wants to crush your will like crushing an ant, who can stand up to Him? Nobody can. What can a vessel say to its maker? I don't want to go the way you want. He can crush you, He can smash you to cinders, He can throw you away in the garbage, sure He can. But the point is not what He can do, but what is His character like? Does He do this kind of thing? And the answer is no, He doesn't. And a doctrine of predestination that says that certain people are predetermined to go to heaven and others will simply be left to go to hell doesn't understand the nature of God. Because God simply doesn't act like that. The Almighty God created all men, it says here in verse 27, in the hope that... You say, why does God have to hope? He can just say, you'll be saved, you guys... just go to hell. Does that sound familiar to us? It sounds very carnal, does it not? My sheep know my voice. We listen to the ring of that sound, and that doesn't sound like the God I know. No, no. When you evermore learn to walk with God, you don't behave like that. In the eyes of God, human beings are not like a basket of fish there, in which you buy fish and you say, okay, give me those three and throw the rest away. I don't want the rest. Just give me these three. I have determined in my power that I'm going to take these three and the others I don't want. Or I go to a market and I want to buy some cattle and I say, okay, these three I want, I don't want the rest of this. Or I am an owner of cattle and I'm going to say, these three I'll keep alive, the rest go to the slaughterhouse. Oh, what feelings of power. No spiritual man behaves like this. The more you walk with God, the less you are like that. Some people have come to me, parents of some of those in training, for example, and said, why don't you just tell my son or my daughter to go home? I don't want them to be here. You tell them to go. They won't listen to me. They'll listen to you. You say go and they will go. I say, my dear man, I don't function like this. The point is not whether they will listen to me, but I am not in the habit of running other people's lives. And even if they will listen to me, I will not do it. They must learn to make their own decisions. They make their own plans. I don't run their lives for them. But they say, they are under your training. Sure, they are under my training. That doesn't mean just because they are under my training, I feel I have the right to tell them what they should do. And if I, imperfect as I am, will refuse to abuse authority or the confidence that people place in me, do you think God will? I think not. That's not my God. My God doesn't treat people, as I said, like a bunch of fish, and he just determines he's going to take these three fish that he caught and he's going to eat them, and the rest he's going to throw away in the garbage. They're too small, they're too whatever. He doesn't like that type, and there you go. My God is a wonderful God. He who could determine what he will do with you rather stands back and hopes, as it says in this beautiful passage, that you might feel after him and find him. He could crush you like an ant. That's not the question of what he could. The question is what he is. That is the beauty of my God. It touches my heart. That is the God I serve, and I glory in him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open to me, I will come in to him. I will sup with him, and he with me. My King and my God stand in front of some door. He, Creator of heaven and earth, stand in front of your door. He need only blow gently and your door would fly down. He will say, even that door is mine that you live in. That house is mine you live in. I have the right to come into that house. And you will just open that door. You don't open it, I'll break it in. Maybe that's the carnal reasoning. Not Jesus. He respects us. Can you grasp this thing? That the eternal God respects you and me? Can you grasp this? Amazing. The carnal man respects nobody. He wants to get his way of doing this. I want this and you don't, it's too bad for you. But the spiritual man doesn't behave like this. Neither does my God behave like this. He respects us. If you don't open the door, he will not break the door down. He will just stand outside that door. The King of heaven and earth stand outside your door? Amazing. And here comes the doctrine of predestination and says, oh no, God steamrolls everybody. His grace is irresistible. He smashes everything in his way. What God are they talking about? Must be you are worshipping some other God. That's not my God. My God is not like this. Learn of me, the Lord Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 11, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And because he is meek and lowly, he has not steamrolled your life, has he? He could steamroller your life. He could snuff you out when you say no to him. You dare to say no to him? He is, you know who he is? You know what you are? He can walk over you. He could crush your life. He says, you serve me full time. You don't serve me full time? Good, you are dead tomorrow. Can you argue with him? You're finished, man. He'll wipe you out. That's the way the mafia works. You don't give me the money, I'll shoot you tomorrow. That's great. And what do? You want to turn my God into a mafia boss? What is this doctrine of predestination that says God is so sovereign that he will choose some and send the others to hell? Don't disgrace my God. My God is not like this. He respects the little you and the little me. What a God. What a God. And some people say, see, I don't believe in God. I curse God and he hasn't wiped me out. It's simply because you don't know who God is. There's no problem for him to wipe you out. It's no problem. But he's not going to descend to your level. He's not going to descend to the level of a gang fighter. Even less is he going to descend to the level of a mafia boss. You insult a mafia man and he'll kill you right away. You insult God and he doesn't even say a word. They spat in the face of the Lord Jesus and he spit back? No. I wonder what he did when they spat in his face. Did he just let the spittle run? Did he wipe it? But he couldn't wipe it. His hands were tied. Or did he just look gently at the person who did such a thing and said, Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he does. That is my Jesus. What kind of a God do you believe in? Predestined to hell? How dare anyone portray God in this fashion? How can we preach a Jesus who goes to the cross, who was mocked, ridiculed, laughed at, spat upon, and never raised a hand, and as he was dying said, Father, forgive them. That is my Jesus. I tell you this. Since I became a Christian, I learned to respect people. Before I became a Christian, I respected nobody. I was too arrogant. I saw very few people who were my intellectual equal. And therefore I despised people. I despised Christians. I could walk over them in any argument. Even if they're twice my age, three times my age, I could make fun of them. I could walk circles around them. I could play jokes with them and they didn't even know what to do with me. I could so argue them into the ground that they couldn't even remember what was the doctrine they were holding originally. And therefore I despise Christians. I despise the common lot of men. They're just non-entities. I mean, it's just nothing. I had no respect for people. I exploited them. I used them. But God did such a work with me when Jesus came into my life. I have such a respect for people. The humblest of all I regard as something better than I am in many ways. Because now the decisive issue is not how clever you are. The decisive issue is how Christ-like you are. And I look around and I see many people far more Christ-like than I am in many respects. And I said, this is not humility. I'm not trying to be modest. I'm saying to you the absolute truth of this matter. And therefore I respect. I respect those who train with me or train under me. I respect them. Never do I dare to run their lives any more than God runs our life. If we are willing, he will lead us by his Spirit. If we are not willing, he will not drag us. Have you noticed that? He doesn't drag you. He will not coerce you. If you don't invite him into your life, he won't say a word. In fact, he will go away. I'm touched by the fact that when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, risen from the dead, having conquered over death and all the powers of hell, and he walked with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Did you notice what he did? When he came in front of his, these two were his disciples, remember? His disciples. When he came in front of their house, which might as well be his house since these are his disciples, he made, the scripture says, as though he would go on. That is, he would not impose himself even upon his own disciples. He would not impose himself. He would not cause them any disturbance. He would not even enter their house unless they invited him in. Did he say, I am the king. I rose from the dead just now. I have defeated all the powers of hell. And you two guys are my disciples, right? And here I am. I have arrived. I'm walking in. Get me the supper. Where is my supper? I'm hungry right now. That's how the worldly person behaves. But he just walks on. Said, good to have talked with you. I'm going on now. Hey, please stay, please stay. After a moment, finally, he concedes. Okay, thank you for inviting me in. What a king. What graciousness. what respect he has for two people who even couldn't sort out their understanding of the resurrection, who were supposed to be his disciples and didn't understand what he was teaching. I mean, he could have said, "You ignorant guys, what's the matter with you? You guys are supposed to be my disciples? Now sit down here, get my supper first, and when I'm full, I'm going to give you a few more lessons." Oh, no, no, no. The beauty of the Lord Jesus, the respect that he has for the lowly, the foolish, the ignorant, even his disciples. That is my God and my King. And he has a plan. He has a plan for each one of us. Now let's, I don't want to dwell much more on all these errors of the Calvinistic doctrines of predestination. But let me begin to summarize and close this message with a few positive points that I really want to come to quickly. The more as the Spirit leads you, as I say, the more Christ-like you'll become. And the more Christ-like you'll become, the more gracious, the more humble, the more genuinely respectful you become of others. Now that's very important to grasp. Now I have said, notice well, that predestination has to do with sonship. I don't want to waste time going into this business of once a son, always a son, and all this kind of nonsense. Let me just point out to you very quickly that in the scripture there are many categories of sons. And as I searched for the scripture, through the scripture, I have found that there is no category of son which has not failed. Amazing, isn't it? Here, quickly, a few examples. The first category, of course, of sons is the are known as the angels. In the Bible, the angels are called sons of God. But those sons of God fell. The angels fell. And this is also well known, and I wanted to go into details. The second category, and second person who was called the son of God in the Bible, was in fact Adam. Adam is called son of God, as you can see for yourself, because he physically owed his origin to God in a direct manner. And he is called a son of God in Luke chapter 3, in the last verse, that is verse 38. And of course we all know that this son of God fell, and fell how badly he did. So the angels, so Adam, a third category of son of God, of course, is Israel. We just read in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, to them was given the sonship, and they were cut off by sons. And you can see the sonship of Israel spoken of in Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, for example, Exodus chapter 4 verse 22, and so on and so forth. But these sons were cut off. Never say to yourself that because it says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 that we were predestined to adoption and sonship that we cannot be lost. Every son, every category of son of God in the scripture has failed. And even the parable of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 15 speaks of a fallen son, a lost son. But in this case, thanks be to God, he repented and returned. But the angels who fell, those sons of God who fell, for them there was no return, no way back. Was there a way back for Adam? I don't know. Well, but then, notice the verse. It says, we are predestined to be sons, and these are sons who are predestined in God's plan. But then those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. So when you put these two things together, we can simply say it was God's predetermined plan that we should be led by the Spirit if we are to be his sons and his daughters. Now that's very vital to grasp. But our time is gone and there is so much more here. Now let me just conclude then with the fact, as I finish with what I began with. God has planned in advance a wonderful plan for his people. His plan is that we should be perfect, that is, conformed to his image, be led by the Spirit. His plan is that we should be sanctified in him. The will of God, Paul says in Thessalonians, is your sanctification. But finally, let me say this again. Remember that being spiritual has to do with strategically, wisely, carefully working out a plan. God has a plan for you. You cooperate with him in that plan. But on top of that, God wants you to work out a plan for yourself. Did you realize that? Let me just in closing look at 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5. 2 Peter 1 5. Someone mentioned this in the camp. 2 Peter 1 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and the list goes on and on. He says, make every effort to do this. Plan the direction, and here I will tell you the steps you need to take. Okay? Now you say to yourself, you have faith? Well, now supplement virtue to faith. And when you have virtue, supplement spiritual knowledge and understanding of the Word of God to that. And when you have that, add to that self-control. Plan your progress step by step spiritually in a wise, carefully planned manner. That, brothers and sisters, is the secret of perfection. That is the secret of power. And so as we close, I say to you, don't say, sit back and say, it's been a wonderful time at the camp. Remember, God has a plan for you. He has a predetermined plan. He has a destination for you in advance, a predestination for you. And you and I are going to walk along that plan. But then, not passively, not being dragged by the Spirit, but cooperating with him. And so what I urge you to do, if you have not done so far, and I've seen Brother Jeffrey has been doing this, as I mentioned to you earlier, but every one of you today, when you go back this evening, sit down before the Lord very quietly and say, Lord, I've caught a vision at the camp. You have kindled a fire in my heart. And now I want to know how to build this fire up by your grace, by your enabling to something ever brighter, ever stronger, ever purer, ever clearer. And show me the steps that I need to take. How do I deal with this problem in my life? How do I deal with that? Plan your entire spiritual campaign. And the fire that God kindled at your heart in the camp will not only never grow dim, it will grow brighter and brighter and stronger as the days go on. And I say this particularly for those dear ones who will be leaving us very soon. Those going to Singapore, to Hong Kong, to Australia, and even those to Toronto, or to Guelph, or to Ottawa. Wherever you are going, remember this. Let the Lord lead you as you plan a campaign, a spiritual battle, so that next year this time, when we get together, if we do get together in this place or in Hong Kong or wherever, the fire that God has started in your heart will be even brighter than it is now. And far from losing the vision and having just sentimental feelings of the past, you have pressed on towards the mark, as we sang in the theme song. Yeah. Remember this, that God will work most graciously because he is more anxious to work in you than you ever realize. One final note. Who do you ever make plans for in your life in advance? Now, if you are a single person, you may never have planned for anyone or anything else but yourself. But if you are a married person, you know that you make plans. And you always make plans for those you love. Isn't it? The predestination of God in the biblical sense is evidence of how much God loves you. Oh, try to grasp it, my dear brothers and sisters, when you leave this place. Try to grasp it. That God has planned for you because he cares for you. Why else would he make a plan for you? I don't plan what's going to happen to your life. I cannot. But I do make plans for those I love and my own family. If you are a father, you will make plans for your children. You plan in advance. Where is that my child going to go for education? And what happens after that and after that? Why do you make those plans? Why do you sit down and think, would it be better for my child to go to this school or to that school in this country or that country? Why do you plan all this? Because you love them. Why else? You plan good things for people that you love. You don't plan anything for people you don't care about. That God loved us with such a love that He has planned for us before the foundation of the world. He has planned. Try to grasp this. He cares for you so much that He doesn't just let things happen to you. He has worked everything out long beforehand. What a God. Let us be quiet before God in prayer.